Can you pass those out, Dean? Matt, can you help me pass these out? We have a special letter to share with you all. A letter about what it means to be resurrection people. So we're going to pass these out to you all. You all get one, if I can count appropriately. Take one, pass them down. Do you want one too? There you go. Do you want one? There you go. There you go, Dean. That didn't work at all. Does everybody have one? How'd you do, Dean? Did you get them all? Wonderful. Thank you. Yes. Matt? Oh, you're out? Take this to Mama, please. You can have one too, Dean. Marge doesn't have one? So, brothers and sisters, our letter today is a letter about how to be resurrection people. Oh, sorry. So if you would open that up and read along and imagine Paul sitting in a prison cell writing this to the believers in Colossae. But he wrote it to you as well. So it's not just to those people back then, but it's a letter for you as well. So please follow along. Paul, an ambassador of the Messiah, King Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in the Messiah. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in the Messiah Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard in the true message of the good news of the kingdom of God that has come to you. In the same way, the good news of the kingdom of God is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, who is a faithful minister of the Messiah on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. We're beginning a new series today, so I'm going to open with a fun story because there's always a lot of background when we start series. So you get a story about my dog to keep you interested. Sydney is not my dog. That's right. So some of you know, and if you don't, I'll tell you right now, Chris and I have been redoing the floor in the parsonage. So we took out the carpet that I don't even know how old it was, and we put in hardwood laminate, and we are so close to being done. So by the time, we're hoping that by the time that the roof gets done in a couple of weeks, we'll be able to have an open house, and you can come in and see all of the wonderful things that we've done to make it look nice. So that way, so you're all invited to an open house, hopefully when the roof is done. So put it on your calendars. That very specific date of when the roof is done. Thank you for laughing. So, if you know hardwood laminate, you know that it's a lot of time on your knees, and I have bad knees, and so Laura Dykstra was helping me, and she was a tremendous help for me, so thank you to Laura. And if you see her, say thank you to Laura. So I was on my knees for about 7 hours on Saturday, putting in the laminate, making sure that it lines up, banging it in and all that. And I kid you not, for about two hours straight, my dog, Orion, which is right at that knee height level, he loves it when I'm on the floor because I'm at his level now, okay? For about 2 hours, he wanted to lick my face. Because he loves me. He loves me. But he wasn't cruel about it. He wasn't rude about it the way that some dogs are. Because he's little. He's learned to have manners. And so as I'm on my knees and I'm working, he would just very slowly and kindly lean in. And while I'm looking down, just lick my face a little bit. And then I'd be like, okay, back off. And I'd do something, and he'd just wait until I was done. And then I'd move over, and I'd get to a place where I'm holding it down and about to hammer, and he'd just lick my cheek a little bit. And then I'd push him off, and we'd move over and get ready to hammer the next one over, and he'd just lick my cheek a little bit. I kid you not, it was about 2 hours that he did this. 2 hours of patience, 2 hours of endurance on my dog's part because he wanted to show me love. You were there for a little bit of it. You saw. How many of us have that kind of patience and endurance when it comes to sharing love with other people? Paul is going to tell us more about it in just a little bit. To give you some context about the book of Colossians that we're beginning, Paul wrote this book in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it says this phrase, this went on for 2 years, meaning Paul preaching in Ephesus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And in the New Testament, Jews and Greeks is a general phrase to mean Jews and Gentiles, which means everybody. So for 2 years, Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus. In Ephesus, if you remember, I'm a visual person sometimes. So we have the map up here. And Asia Minor is that part of Turkey that's over here, all right? And Asia Minor is a section right along the coast. And Ephesus is on the southern part of that section of Turkey, right on the coast. It was a major, major city, both in religion, in economics, in culture. Major city. Paul was there for 2 years. Paul lived in Ephesus for 2 years before he was had the big riot where he felt it was time to move on. And Luke tells us that for 2 years, Paul was in Ephesus, and in the entire province of Asia, there was not a person who didn't hear about the good news of Jesus. One of those people who heard the good news of Jesus while Paul was in Ephesus was Epaphras, or Epaphras, if I knew how to pronounce Greek names. Epaphras was a guy who came, and this is supposition, but it's good supposition. Epaphras was a guy who came and somehow heard Paul's message, either directly from Paul or from someone else, and he was from Colossae, which is about 100 miles inland. And so he heard this message of the good news of God, and he went back to the people in Colossae, and he spread the word. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King of all things. The kingdom of God has come. The new creation has begun. And the word of God took root in Colossae. The gospel, the good news of God, took root in Colossae and began to bear fruit. They began to love one another. They began to show the changes, the transformation that happens when you commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they began to bear fruit. And then something happened. And this is the major difference between the narratives, like the gospel, and like the gospels, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts, and the epistles. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, I forgot John for some reason, In the Gospels, they assume you don't know anything. And so they start off telling you the whole story. The epistles are literally half of a letter conversation. And so if Paul is, if Berend is Paul, all right, and I'm Epaphras, and I come to Berend and I'm like, you know, Paul, things are going great. We're loving each other. We're showing, we're doing this, we're doing that. But we got some problems, Paul. I came to you because there's problems. We have this influence happening this way, this influence happening this way, and I don't know how to lead them and guide them and tell them what to do. And so Paul says, okay, I'll take care of it. And so he writes a letter. We don't know what Epaphras came and shared was the problems, but we know the letter that Paul wrote to help them. And so when we talk about the epistles, it's a little, it's fascinating to figure out what it was that Paul was speaking to particularly to respond to in his letter. And we'll get to that more in a number of weeks. And so that's a major difference between the Gospels and the epistles. And that also presents some tension when we come to interpretation. Because is this philosophy what Paul is talking about in chapter 3, or is it this philosophy? And the way that we address those are different, and the way that we interpret those. And that, well, we'll deal with that when we get to it later. So particularly, and Paul tells us this in the end of Colossians, Epaphras comes and shares the problems that are going on, and Epaphras stays with Paul in Ephesus. And Paul is in prison in Ephesus. Epaphras comes and stays with Paul. There are two options of what city Paul is in Rome or in Ephesus. Some people think it's Ephesus because he says he's going to go visit Colossae after he gets out of prison. Other people think it's Rome because he was in Rome in prison for a very long time. We're not sure. Doesn't really matter. Paul is in jail for preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and he's writing a letter from jail to help these people. So Epaphras comes and he stays with Paul, and Paul sends Tychicus, another guy, back to Colossae with a guy named Onesimus. And Onesimus has a whole sermon about him at the end of the series on Pentecost. So we'll talk about him later. So Paul sends his letter with Tychicus, who has instructions to tell him the lowdown. There was not Facebook at that time. And most of you are saying, there wasn't Facebook in my time. There wasn't Facebook in my time either. So it's just funny to say. There was not any kind of way to get a hold of them. And so Tychicus is coming, and he's got the skinny on what Paul is doing and why he's in prison and how he's doing. Does he need money? No, he's doing okay right now. The people in Corinth are taking care of him, or the church in Ephesus, or whatever. So Tychicus comes to share the regular story about how Paul is doing, but he also comes to read this letter that Paul has written and to explain it and to make sure that everybody knows what's going on. And so that's the physical nitty-gritty of where we get to where we are. Colossae is 100 miles inland of Ephesus, and so there's some cultural influence there. To get to the specifics of the city, there's not a ton. Colossae was destroyed by earthquakes, just like a lot of things in that region of the world. It was destroyed by earthquakes in the end of the 11th century. Yeah. End of the 12th century, it was destroyed, and the people moved out, and it hasn't been uncovered since. Archaeology in Colossae is limited because of political and financial reasons. Laodicea is nearby, and there's some other sites nearby that it just works out better for Turkey and the people who have those dig sites rather than to start a new dig site in Colossae. So we can't uncover the amazing knowledge that we have about the city that we can about Ephesus or about Corinth or Athens or some of these other cities. But what we do know, and part of this is from the text and part of this is from other archaeological studies, is that Colossae had to have been a fairly ethnically diverse place. In chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. It's the only place in the Bible that he refers to Scythians. And Scythians were a people group from around the Black Sea region. Doesn't matter. We'll talk about them more in chapter 3. But you can imagine that this was a fairly diverse population, ethnically diverse. The city itself used to be a big deal. During the Persian Empire and the Seleucid Empire, it was fairly substantial. But Rome favored Laodicea over Colossae, and so by the time of Paul, it was on the decline. But it was still of some note. And so the people, the patrician class, the upper noble class of Colossae, were still part of the nobility of the Roman Empire. And so we need to talk just a little bit about what that was like, because Paul, later in the letter, it matters throughout the whole letter, but Paul gets specific later, and we'll talk more about it then. But it's good to know what kind of people, what the mentality was of the people that we're writing to when we unpack a letter like this. So right off the bat, the Roman social structure was fairly fixed, meaning there were classes that you didn't move through very easily, and they were rigid classes, okay? So there's the patricians at the top, and they each of these classes has subclasses within them. The patricians at the top, they're the ones that ruled everything. And then the next group of people were the wealthy commoners called the plebs. And then the next group of people were freemen, so they were not slaves. They were born free, but they didn't have property. They were poor. And then below them were people who used to be slaves but are now free. And we'll talk about them a lot on Pentecost. And then beneath that is our slaves. Slaves were property. They were property. The Greeks talked about slaves as if they had no souls. And so they were not people. And so if you got tired of a slave or they weren't making you money, what do you do with a mule that is no longer worthwhile? You put it down. What do you do with a slave that is no longer making you money? That's what they did. And the person who had the authority to do that was the head of the household. And it didn't matter what layer, what level of society you were at, if you were the head of the household, you had the authority of life and death over your family members. If you were a patrician, so you had a wife who was a citizen, if you had children who were nobility also, and you had slaves and all of these other people, you had the right to kill anybody you wanted if they crossed you. If they were part of your family. If you were a more poor citizen who didn't have any property and your wife upset you, you could kill her if you wanted to. That was the culture they were in. Just the way it was. And so as we get later in the book, Paul's words are going to be incredibly inflammatory and volatile for a lot of really good reasons, but that's not today. So just keep in mind, this is a standard Roman culture, standard Roman family structure, and there's some ethnic diversity and dynamics that are coming to play in a couple of chapters, but we don't need to worry about those right now. So let's jump into our text, and you all have it in your hands. If you want to turn in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1831, but you have it in your hands, and that was not only to make you receive the letter, as the people of Colossae would have done, to make it for you particularly, not just something that we study, but it's for you. Paul wrote this to the people of Colossae way back 2,000 years ago, but it's still for you. The Holy Spirit has protected this and kept it and inspired Paul to write it as it is for the express purpose of building each of us up. For the express purpose of us knowing more about who God is and how God is calling us to live in the kingdom kingdom of God because of this letter. So I wanted to pass on some of that by giving you one of these that says it's to you. But then also another reason why we have this particular one rather than the NIV in the pew is because there's a lot of phrases that we are intimately familiar with, and I'm not sure if we remember what they mean. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. Gospel is not a type of music. It's a political declaration. And so I put the words into English rather than into Christianese. You guys know what Christianese is? No? Christianese is the Baron smiling because he knows. Christianese are the words that we say and we use and we assume that everybody knows, but once you get outside of the traditional church, people are like, atonement? What in the world is atonement? Justification? That's not even a word. Justification. Who says that word? I'm like, we do all the time. But that's Christianese. We have our own subgroup of English that we use. And sometimes those meanings are good and appropriate, and other times it clouds what the Bible is really trying to say. So we're going to jump into this text and look at the first couple sections from the translation that I've given you. Paul, an ambassador of the Messiah, King Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in the Messiah, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in the Messiah Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. We're going to stop there. What is one word that stuck out to you a ton in those first couple sentences? Messiah. Why in the world does Paul go so overboard in his introduction to this church? Who was the Messiah? Jesus. What other things did they assume about the Messiah? What did it mean that Jesus was the Messiah? He's the King. He's the promised one. There's probably the pattern that Paul used in Acts is probably the pattern that it happened in Colossae, because Paul references a lot of the Old Testament. There was probably a synagogue that Epaphras came back and said, Jesus is the Messiah, and all of them would know he's the prophesied one who's going to come and institute the kingdom of God. This is a political language. And so Epaphras comes to Colossae from Paul and says, Jesus is the Messiah, most likely in the synagogue. And there were probably some who believed and probably some who didn't, because that's a pattern that happened everywhere. And so the group that did believe, and the assumption is that the group that did believe, met in Philemon's house, and Philemon is a guy we'll talk about on Pentecost. And so it's likely that Epaphras is now meeting with these people who have background in the Old Testament, who have knowledge of this. They might even be Jewish. And Jesus is the Messiah. But not only is he the Messiah, he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so Jesus is the crucified one who was risen. And so Paul, right off the bat, wants to make clear he's not just writing to a social group. He's not just writing to a group of people who have found a wonderful way to live together. He's not just writing to a commune who think it's a great thing to be pacifists and to love each other. He's writing to the people who are in the Messiah. The church is a political place, brothers and sisters. Political in the little p, not the big p. We've made it into Republican and Democrat, and that is different. Political is the way that we live together. And then from that, we make laws and we do things. And the way declaring Jesus the Messiah is political, first and foremost. It changes how we live. And so Paul wants to make clear that he reminds these people, you're not just gathered together because it's nice. We're not just gathered together because we want to help the poor. We're not just gathered together because it's the cool thing to do. And at this time in Colossae, it was probably totally not the cool thing to do. We are gathered together for one reason and one person only, and that person is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Amen. Moving on, Paul writes and says, we have heard of your faith in the Messiah Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. So the love for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the good news of the kingdom of God that has come to you. In the same way, the good news of the kingdom of God is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Paul likes big sentences, and Greek likes big sentences, and so it gets hard for us to understand what's going on, so we're going to break it into pieces and then put it all back together. Paul throws out three words there, faith, hope, and love, because they are fundamental to Paul, what Paul is doing. Paul says, we've heard about your love among one another. We've heard about your love. So when the Christian community comes together, the thing that is supposed to be most radical, most different than the rest of the world, is that we love each other. And you see that, and you participate in that, and that bears fruit, Paul says. Why do we love each other? Well, we believe in Jesus. What does that mean? We believe that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so we are going to follow his way, meaning, as Mark told us, we're going to take up our own cross and follow him in his death, dying to ourselves, participating in his resurrection, living lives of the new creation. The Gospel of Mark all over again. We're going to give up the things that we want. We're not going to follow after the things that make me feel good. We're not going to follow after the things that make me better than someone else. We're not going to participate in a culture that sets us against one another. We're going to lay down our lives out of love for each other. Because we believe, we know that Jesus is the King of all kings. Just before Jesus was born, about, what was it? 30 BC, I want to say. Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar, was in the midst of a civil war with Mark Antony. And it wasn't really clear who was going to win. And if you lived in Rome, it was a big deal. You were either on Mark Antony's side or you were on Augustus's side, Octavian's side at that time. And you better figure out which one it is. And after a sea battle, Mark Antony's forces lost. And Mark Antony was still alive, still had an army. It wasn't much of an army, but he still had an army. And they retreated back to Egypt. Octavian's forces won. Octavian didn't come back to Rome for like 4 or 5 years. But Octavian had won. And so that changed everything, brothers and sisters. If you were a supporter of Mark Antony, what had you better do? You had either better leave or you better change sides real quick, because the hammer's coming home. And you don't want to be on Mark Antony's side when Octavian comes into town. And if you're on Octavian's side, how do you feel? Oh, vindicated! Vindicated, because soon and very soon the king will come home! And I will be shown to be on the right side. This is the exact same picture we are supposed to have about our King Jesus. That is what it means to have faith in Jesus. The world is at war, and it's not the Romans versus the Jews, as the people of Jesus' time found out. It's not us versus the terrorists. It's not. The war is against the forces of darkness, brothers and sisters. And Jesus has already won. And we believe that Jesus has already won. And so we live our lives in the truth that Jesus has won. And we're not going to go back to the ways of darkness. That's what faith means. And then hope. Love, faith, and hope. Why is hope so important? Because the King is coming home, brothers and sisters. He's gone away for a time so that way we can work and grow his kingdom, but Jesus is coming back to his home. And when he does, things are going to be straightened out. 2 Corinthians says that we build on the foundation, and if you build with hay, straw, and chaff, it will burn up. Our lives are like houses that are built on the foundation of Jesus. And if we build our lives with straw, hay, and chaff, which means things of this world that don't really have much meaning, but we're too afraid to follow Jesus, and we continue to follow the ways of darkness, if we build with those things, they'll burn up. They will not last. But guess what, brothers and sisters? That same passage says that if we choose to build with gold, with precious stones, with marble, what happens when they go through the fire? They're purified. And so if we today choose to have the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the new creation, the hope that one day Jesus' kingdom is going to come in its fullness, and we believe that wholeheartedly, and we follow the way of the cross that says, I am going to give up myself so that way I can show other people who Jesus is, one day, those choices, that life, will go on for all eternity. Amen. That is what Paul means by the word hope. So faith, we believe that Jesus is the King and we're going to set our lives to follow Him. Hope, we believe that the King is coming back and we believe wholeheartedly that the things that we do now, following the way of the cross, are going to last eternally. And what does that lead to? Love. Our love for one another. Moving on. So faith, hope, and love began to grow in them when they heard the true message of the good news of the kingdom of God that had come to them. In the same way, the good news of the kingdom of God is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. So three things here. Three places that the kingdom of God is growing that Paul points out. First of all, it's growing among the individual believers. They heard the gospel. The fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the kingdom of God is coming to bear in them as individuals. They somehow, by the power of God, when the gospel, the kingdom of the message that Jesus is the King of all things is preached, it changes people. We don't know how, it just does. The power of the Spirit. And so Paul says, you all heard the good news of Jesus Christ the King, and it changed you. And you're beginning to bear fruit. And not only is it bearing fruit in them individually, but it's begun to bear fruit in their community. As they come together, as they begin to grow and love each other together, as they begin to live out what it means to be the people of God, they're growing and bearing fruit together. And Paul says, not only is it happening among you, it's happening throughout the whole world. And that's mildly hyperbolic, but think of it. Within the span of a generation, a message of a Jewish guy who was killed and his followers said he came back to life is important in Colossae, is important in Ephesus, is important in Athens and Rome. It's important in Alexandria and Babylon, but we don't have the record of those in the Bible. Those are in extra biblical texts. But in the biblical narrative itself, these massive major cities of the Roman Empire are talking about a dead Jewish guy who came back to life. That can't be explained except for the power of God at work among God's people. Moving on, you learned it from Epaphras, that connection for the guy who brought the gospel to them. Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, who is a faithful minister of the Messiah on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. And we'll get to the list in just a second. So Paul hears about these people. What does he do? Two things. He writes a letter, which we still have, and which bears fruit. But what's the most important thing he does when he hears about these people? He prays. He prays, brothers and sisters. Paul hears that they're struggling and he's in prison. What does he do? Prays. How often does he say he does it? Every time he thinks about it. Every time he thinks about it. Paul is a wonderful wordsmith, and the theology that he writes is fantastic, and it's important, and the story that he gives us is amazing. But the most important thing that Paul did for the early churches was he prayed for them. He cared about them, and he knew that God cared about them and that God hears and answers prayers. What does he pray for them? That they may live a life worthy of the Lord and please God in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, so that they may have endurance and patience, giving joyful thanks to the Father. We're going to go through each of these. Paul is giving a big thesis statement type of thing that he's going to talk about later in his letter, so we're not going to go into those right now. But just look at what Paul is asking for them. What is it that he wants? First of all, he wants them to please God. How amazing is that? God is happy about us. God is filled with joy when we follow him, when we live his life. God cares about us and loves us and wants a relationship with us. How do we live a life pleasing to God? We bear fruit in every good work. We grow in the knowledge of God. We are strengthened with all power according to his might, so that we may have endurance and patience, giving joyful thanks to the Father. Moving on, the last couple, three lines. We give joyful thanks to the Father, and the Father has qualified us, you all, to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a common Pauline theme because it's the gospel message. He's basically summing up the entire Old Testament and what was revealed through Jesus and what was revealed at Pentecost and saying it in just a couple of lines. God has the kingdom of light, which he has been sharing, the kingdom of God, the inheritance, his eternal inheritance that he's promised to all the people who are faithful to God. And at first they thought that it was just the children of Abraham and then those who converted and came into Judaism. But then through Jesus and Pentecost and the Spirit pouring out on all peoples, the good news of God is available to all. But not only that, but it's available not because we've become Jewish, which was a big deal in Paul's day. It's not because we all became Jewish and did the Jewish things. It's because God saved even the Jews from slavery to sin and death. That's the whole Romans 1 through 3, if you want a bigger Pauline exposition on it. Even the Jews couldn't save themselves. Think back to Mark chapter 7, where the Pharisees come and are like, your disciples are not following the purity laws. And Jesus says, your purity laws can't even make you pure. And then he just kind of leaves it. And if the Pharisees were paying attention, they'd be like, whoa, what do you mean they don't make us pure? If they can't make us pure, what makes us pure? And then Jesus goes to a Greek lady whose daughter has an impure spirit. And he says, you believe in me, I'll make you clean. So that's what Paul is saying. You believe in Jesus. He has made you clean. And he's taken you. He's taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and carried you as a people into his kingdom of light through the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's Passover language. That's Passover. The reason why Jesus was crucified at Passover was because he was reenacting the Passover and fulfilling it, making it what it was supposed to be or what it was pointing to, not supposed to be. He did the real Passover, which the other was just the prelude. He set us free, not from Pharaoh, not from a human oppressor, but from the sin and evil and death that was in each one of us. And so Paul rejoices with them. So what does Paul want for the church in Colossae? He wants them to have endurance and patience, living lives worthy of God. What does it mean for us to bear fruit through endurance and patience and love, through our faith in the Messiah, through our hope in the new creation and our love for one another? I have two stories. Matt and Judy told me that it was okay to share this. Years ago, when they were first beginning to live out this transformed life, they went on an Emmaus walk. And then after that, they connected with Kirk and Sue Tyler in a very particular way. For over a year, these two and those two would get together. Was it every Tuesday? Every Tuesday night for a year, for the express purpose of saying, this is the Bible. This is what it means. This is who God is. Now, most of you know Kirk and Sue. All of you know Matt and Judy. Is it fair to say that at that time, Matt and Judy and Kirk and Sue were in completely different places spiritually? Do you think it's fair to say that you two required endurance and patience and didn't know how to do that? Is it fair to say that you two learned that and were shown that and were patterned that by Kirk and Sue? Matt and Judy are who they are today because someone loved them and cared for them. And not only that, but they said, I am going to dedicate my time with you, and you're probably going to frustrate me, but I'm going to be patient with you. I'm going to give you another story that's not quite as happy an ending. My seminary professor, Tom Bogart, went to the Netherlands for his PhD, I think. Yes. While he was there, he was part of a church in the Netherlands. And I think this was the mid-80s. During that time, there was conflict between Turkey and the Syriac Christians who lived in Turkey. They are Christians who trace their heritage back to the churches founded by Paul. And so they were Christians and were being persecuted, and so they fled to the Netherlands, requiring refugee status, or asking for refugee status. And they were given temporary refugee status, so they were allowed to come into the Netherlands. But now that they're in the Netherlands, they needed help. They needed to navigate the legal system. They needed to go through and find out how to get the long-term legal status of refugees in the Netherlands. And it required lots of time and energy and a case-by-case evaluation and all of this stuff. And so the church that Tom was a part of, these people came to them and said, you're Christians. We're Christians. We're brothers and sisters. And they said, by golly, we are. And if any of you know anything about Christianity in Europe right now, it's very stale, is a kind way to say it. The percentage of the population that is actively believing in Christianity is continually dropping and dropping and dropping. And I don't know what the specific number is in the Netherlands, but in France and Germany, it's right around 2%. 2%. And so these Syriac Christians come into this Netherlands church and they say, we're brothers and sisters, we need your help. And the Amsterdam church said, yes! Yes! Tom Bogart says, I felt like a Christian more in that time than I ever have in my life. We were doing the will of God. We knew it! But if any of you have worked with the legal system and red tape, you know that it's not quick. You know that it's often frustrating. You know that sometimes you get answers and questions or answers to questions that you don't like. And so after months and months of working with these people, it was starting to come down that the government of the Netherlands was going to send them back because they didn't feel that their case was strong enough to be refugees. And so then the church is presented with a difficult choice. Here are these brothers and sisters who are saying, no, we can't go back. We're being killed. What are you going to do to help us? And on the other hand, they're faced with a very long legal battle to try to get these people legal status as refugees in the Netherlands. And this is why Tom Bogart is one of my favorite professors, because he said, I couldn't do it anymore. He said to his class, he was authentic and vulnerable enough to share with us, I couldn't be a Christian anymore. I couldn't do it. I couldn't take the time. I couldn't give of myself. I couldn't pour myself out anymore because it was just too hard. A call came up for a church in Iowa, I think, and he took it. Because he couldn't do it anymore. Brothers and sisters, this world is broken. This world needs us. It needs the light. We are the light in the darkness. We are all ambassadors of God's kingdom here on earth. And brothers and sisters, this is not easy work. This is hard work that God calls us to. And beginning next week, we're going to find out about all the power and all the might of the Lord God Almighty that is given to us. So, I'm inviting you, brothers and sisters, to pray. Pray fervently, pray deeply, pray for each other, pray for yourselves, pray for our missionaries. We have wonderful missionaries all over the world who are doing God's work and are facing the same struggles that we are here. Pray for them, because God acts when his people pray. Pray for the patience and the endurance to be the light in the darkness when it's the hardest. And know, brothers and sisters, that it's gonna be hard. And we can't do it on our own. We need each other. We need one another to build us up, because there are moments when you say, I can't do it anymore. I just can't do it anymore. And when the body is connected and bound together in love, we say, that's okay. I'll do it for you for a little while. We come alongside one another and we lift each other up. Brothers and sisters, I'm excited for next week, particularly because it's the Christ hymn talking about all of the amazing things that Jesus Christ has done for us. But Paul starts his book off reminding us that we are the Messiah's people. We are those who are different in this world, and we need prayer. We need love. We need faith and hope. Let's pray together. God Almighty, make us people of prayer. Make us people who desire to please you. Make us people who are excited to live lives worthy of you. Show us how to be resurrection people, Lord God. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.